Your range was perfect. That was great. Love that. If you got your Bibles, Isaiah chapter 44, verses 21 through 28 this morning, prophecy of restoration and Cyrus. Isaiah 44, 21 through 28. Now let's ask the Lord to bless our study. Father, we thank you for your word now. It's so exciting to study the prophets, and in particular here, the prophet Isaiah and what you said through him, and then to see it fulfilled to the letter. Undeniable proof of who you are, the one true living God, the God of Israel, the God of the Scriptures. And so minister to our hearts as we study together now. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. We are in Isaiah. The theme is judgment followed by messianic restoration. And we have traced our way through to this last section of the book. We're in chapters 40 through 48, God's greatness. Could break the book down this way, prophecies of condemnation, first 35 chapters, historical transition in 36 through 39, and then prophecies of comfort here in chapters 40 through 66, of which the Messiah is the centerpiece here, as seen in the servant prophecies or the servant songs, of which there are four, climaxing in Isaiah 53. Well, the great issue in life is God and knowing God. That's the great issue. And God is only known through his self-revelation. You know, God is so great that no one ever figures God out on their own or makes their own way to God. God has chosen to reveal himself through Israel. Thus, Israel is God's unique, special, chosen nation. But it is to the end that he might be revealed to the entire world. Doesn't just have Israel in view. Israel is an instrument that God is using with a bigger picture. Well, interwoven throughout Isaiah chapter 40 through 48 is this theme of contrasting the one true God of Israel with the false gods of the nations. In Isaiah 44, in verses 6 through 20 that we looked at last week, God has just emphasized that he alone is God as demonstrated in the fulfillment of prophetic deliverance of his people Israel. And this is in contrast to the lifeless idols that cannot prophesy nor deliver. This section highlights the mindless folly of idolatry. And that's what we looked at last week. Well, we pick it up, chapter 44, verse 21. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. God has determined a specific purpose in which Israel will serve him, and he is going to see that through. Now, it is debated when the verse starts here, verse 21, where it says, remember these. It is debated whether this looks back to what has just been said or whether it refers to what is about to be said. I don't know that it matters a great deal because there is certainly overlap. Still, the phrase, remember these, is set in parallel to will not be forgotten by me. At the end of the verse, this would seem to put the emphasis on remembering the truth about God himself and the folly of idolatry, which has just been described. Parunak says, these things probably refers to the extended testimony of verses 6 through 20, God's claim to uniqueness and his vivid mockery of those who claim his prerogatives. If they keep this testimony in mind, they will not be drawn away from their proper allegiance to God. Israel should ever bear in mind the reality of their living God, who has delivered them in fulfillment of prophecy. This has been their unique history. No other country in the world has a history of prophecy that their God will deliver and then seen it fulfilled. No other nation in the world can claim this of their gods. It's not there. You say, well, yeah, it's not there. I mean, there is no other religious literature where you can see the pattern of prophecy and then deliverance. This is unique to Israel. That's why God says, you're my servant. Once again, we note the combination of Jacob and Israel, which is so prominent, as we have noted, in this section of Isaiah. Again, many surmise that Jacob may highlight what Jacob was, while Israel may emphasize what God will make of him. There is overlap again here, because Jacob is Israel. Or perhaps better stated, Jacob is Israel in the making. And yet Israel's future status is so sure that prophetically speaking, Jacob is already Israel. Did you follow that? I don't know that I'd press this too far. But it does seem that the name Jacob is emphasized especially in connection with the past, while Israel is stressed in relation to the future. Let me give you one example of this. In the New Testament, we find, "And so all Israel will be saved." This relates to the future, at the second coming. "As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob." That's where they've been in the past. Going to turn away ungodliness from Jacob. All Israel will be saved. The future. So you see the nuance? Again, I don't want to press that too far. There is a double emphasis here in Isaiah 44:21 on Israel being God's servant. Israel uniquely serves the redemptive purposes of God. And God's purpose in Israel will be fulfilled. God will complete what he has purposed concerning Israel. Israel will not be forgotten. John Oswald says this, not Oswald, Oswalt. Life is to be lived on the basis of reflection on the character of God. By the way, that is really worth pondering right there. We want a God-centered theology. So much of what we have on the contemporary scene is, it's all about me. And oh, by the way, God, you, even God, is there to serve me. I'm not here to serve God. God's there to serve me. And wow, it's all about me. No, life is to be lived on the basis of the reflection on God's character as revealed in the treatment of his people in their historical experience. Thus, in the light of all that has been said about the Lord's superiority over the idols, and in light of this special relationship that Israel bears to him, she must not interpret the exilic experience, this coming exile experience, to mean that God has forgotten her. The purpose for which he created her, evidence of his sole godhood, has not yet been fulfilled. How can he cast her off? And the issue is, he can't. God is not done using Israel to show to the world that he alone is the true God. And he shows it through prophecy and redemption, deliverance. And where is God ultimately taking Israel? Well, he's taking Israel to the place of forgiveness, ultimately. That's what Romans 11, 26, and if we read on to 27, is all about. This is the ultimate deliverance. God proves himself to be the one true God in deliverance. Redemption is the idea of deliverance. In the deliverance of his chosen people, Israel. And God intends that in the end, Israel will not only know physical deliverance, but also spiritual deliverance. And God has determined that in the end, Israel will be forever right with him. Israel will ultimately know the full effects of God's redemption, both spiritually and physically. Thomas Constable says, these sections here in Isaiah provide the solutions to Israel's double need, national bondage and spiritual sinfulness. And so verse 22, this kind of runs to the conclusion of the matter where ultimately God is going to bring Israel. When finally they see their Messiah, when finally they see the truth of Jesus for who he is. By the way, we're building towards that climactic chapter of Isaiah 53. I was reading an article this morning, and this fellow is a Jewish convert, and he says, Isaiah 53 has been used of the Lord to bring more Jews to faith than any other section in the Word of God. It's so powerful. Verse 22, I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. God has made full provision for Israel's forgiveness. Note the phrase blotted out could also be translated as wiped out or swept away. The Holman Christian Standard Bible translates it, I have swept away your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. The idea seems to be that Jacob's sin is like a cloud that has come between them and God. But God has removed this sin cloud like strong wind that might take clouds away, allowing the sun to again shine brightly. Like a cloud of mist that dissipates, so Israel's sins have been taken away by God. Now again, this is speaking prophetically. And it is so certain to happen that it is stated in what is called the prophetic perfect. The prophetic perfect is when God prophesies something as if it is already in place, because it is absolutely certain that it will come into place. Provision has been made for Israel's forgiveness, but to appropriate it and enter into the good of it, Israel must return to God. God says Israel should return to him because he has redeemed them. Now, the idea of redeem, we've talked about this in the past, so I'm just going to touch on it this morning. But the idea to redeem in the Old Testament was the idea of delivering by paying a price. And redemption is costly. It costs something to the one who's delivering. Redemption is paid by a relative, a kinsman redeemer. And redemption is done out of love. It's done because you care. This is what God has done for Israel, and if we carry it through, for every one of us who are saved by the blood of Jesus. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He became one of us. He's God, become man, became one of us so he could represent us, go to the cross and die for us. He's the great kinsman redeemer. This is what God has done for Israel, as seen most fully and completely in the Messiah, God's suffering servant, which is developed at full length in Isaiah 53. I'm right now debating how many messages I'm going to spend on Isaiah 53. Three or four. I'm not sure. But anyway, Isaiah 44:22 has its parallel in 43:25, both emphasizing forgiveness on the basis of God's work. Redemption, deliverance, is based on grace. Note the emphasis we saw in the last chapter, 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and will not remember your sins. God says, you know, it's not about you. I'm doing this for my own glory. You know, God is glorified in the deliverance of sinners, in the deliverance of his sinful people, Israel. In fact, that's how God is glorified in the greatest of ways, through deliverance. He's a savior. And now he says again in chapter 44, I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions and like a cloud your sins. Return to me. I have redeemed you. For my own sake, I have redeemed you. God has done it. God has delivered. But yet he demands that they return. God has made full provision for Israel's forgiveness. But he does demand that Israel return to him in repentance. We see this spelled out in the New Testament where Peter is addressing the Jews. And he says, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. There's that same concept. Repent that this can happen. So that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. He's talking about the kingdom refreshing. And that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. What's holding this back? Well, God is waiting for Israel to come to repentance, for them to return. He wants them to experience his forgiveness, but they have to return. Israel's story is like that of the prodigal son, as God is waiting for them to return. And when they do, it's going to be a time of celebration, kingdom celebration, in fact. Once Israel finally turns to their Messiah in the tribulation period, the Messiah will come and deliver them. And that's really what I think we have in verse 23. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Whereas verse 22 anticipates in the prophetic perfect the reality of Israel's redemption. Verse 23 follows up with anticipated kingdom celebration. Both of these verses look forward to what ultimately will be Israel's experience in the kingdom. When God finally brings to pass the redemption that he has in store for Israel, the whole of creation will be called upon to celebrate. It's personified as celebrating. Nature is here personified as singing and shouting. And note the emphasis on the Lord has done it. The Lord is Yahweh. He has done it. He has redeemed. He has delivered Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Again, Yahweh is the sacred covenant name. It's the name that is forever linked with God's covenant relationship with Israel. Jacob was so far down in the throes of sin and its consequences. Jacob was so far in bondage to sin that there was no way out. But God in his greatness is going to bring deliverance. And of course, there's lots of application for all of us who have been redeemed. He's going to redeem Jacob and glorify himself in Israel. He's going to take Jacob from being Jacob and he's going to make them Israel. And he's going to do this in fulfillment of prophecy. You know, it's not just coincidental that Israel is back in the land. It's not just coincidental that Russia is where Russia is and Iran is where Iran is. It's not just coincidental that we have all this turmoil over Jerusalem. All of these things are a setup. The stage is being set. God is going somewhere. He's in charge of history. This is the climax of prophetic deliverance, what we have here in verse 23, that demonstrates the reality of the living God who is the God of Israel. All of nature is pictured as awaiting the redemption of Israel, and when it happens, nature itself is portrayed as breaking forth in worshipful rejoicing. We have a feel of this in Romans chapter 8. For the earnest expectation, there's an expectation, again, it's personified, of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. In the kingdom, the curse is largely going to be removed. And it's going to be a glorious time for the whole of creation. Not only for the redeemed saints who go into the kingdom, redeemed Israel who goes into the kingdom, but all of nature will experience this freedom as well, this deliverance. Darrell Clawson says, the ironic thing here is that the very wood that a man takes and shapes into an idol yearns to break out in praise of the true God. Man subjects creation to a position it does not belong in, the position of a god, an idol. But all creation will sing praise to God. That is its purpose. That's a good summary statement. Verse 24, thus says the Lord your Redeemer and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. Now, verses 24 through 28 are really one long sentence that builds to the climax of Cyrus. That's where we're going in our study this morning. God has told Israel, you're my servant, and the way you serve me, the way I bring glory to myself, is in delivering you, in redeeming you. And one of the great examples of this in history is what happened in conjunction with Cyrus. God's going to use Cyrus to bring about Israel's deliverance. That's where this is building. So keep that in mind as we work our way through here. Now, verse 24, this pronouncement comes directly from the Lord again, Yahweh, again, God's sacred covenant name. And he reiterates yet once again, he is the one who has formed Israel in the womb. You see, Israel is a God-made people from A to Z. In view here is what we might call Israel's prenatal period. In other words, the time before she was born as a nation. This would include the development of the patriarchal families, their time of bondage in Egypt, until they were in effect birthed as a nation in the Exodus. God did this. God developed them and brought them along as a people until they were constituted as a nation. Now, Yahweh, as we see emphasized in verse 24, is the creator who makes all things. He stretched out the heavens all by himself. I mean, it wasn't like he had a little assist from somebody else. He did it all by himself. No help in this. And he created the earth all by himself. And the implication is that he has also brought the nation of Israel into being all by himself. God alone is the creator of all, including the nation of Israel. And this serves to emphasize God's sovereign control over all. He's got the whole cosmos in his hands, and he has Israel's destiny in his hands. Paul Apple says, by way of application, maybe you're struggling today with whether God is really in control of your situation. Look at all of the trouble that abounds in the world. Look at all the world's leaders with so little regard for God. It seems like everything is out of control. He says, our God is still on the throne. Almighty God is he, and he cares for his own throughout all eternity. Ah, yeah, indeed he does. It is necessary that wars and rumors of wars must come. We are also told of this. Jesus told his disciples on the night before he was crucified, in the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Our hope is not in this world. And terrible things happen in this fallen world. And people do evil things. I wonder why they do that, by the way. I mean, why haven't we evolved beyond this? I mean, we should be getting better, right? I mean, evolution. I mean, it's true. Evolution, you know, if it's true, shouldn't we not be getting... Why are we stuck on sin? And hurting one another and killing one another. We just need stricter laws. That will take care of it. Laws against butcher knives. We got to start on that too. That's our next step here. Anything that can harm people, you know. Cars are outlawed. You know what my point is? The real issue is the heart of man. And who's got the solution to this? Only God can change the heart of a person. Only God can make a person a new creation where he sees life completely different, has a completely different attitude, where he goes from hate to love. Only God can do that. The answer is not man. I don't care how good the government is, it fails. All right, let's go back to the text, verse 25. Who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad. Who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolish. Foolishness. You know what God is saying here? You got all these people out here, and they claim they are so smart, and they got it all figured out. I've got the answers. Vote for me. Let me tell you what's going to happen. And God is saying, they don't have a clue. They don't have a clue. A babbler is one full of empty, deceitful talk. You know any babblers? Let's not get personal. A babbler is one who is full of empty or deceitful talk. ESV translates babblers as liars. The Holman Christian Standard Bible translates it as false prophets. The idea is that of lying false prophets who supposedly try and predict the future through signs or omens. He frustrates the signs of the babblers. It doesn't quite go the way they think it's going to go. They just consistently do not get it right. Diviners were those who claimed to have special powers by which they were able to make predictions. You know, there's all kinds of people out here that say, you know, the stars are aligning in this way, and this is therefore what's going to happen. I opened up my little thing, and here it says this is what's going to happen in my future today. No. Again, the HCSB study Bible says, diviners manipulated or observed such things as sheep livers. There you go. That will help you. A sheep liver. Cloud formations. I'm studying the clouds. Oh, I see. Cloud formations. And the stars to determine the future. This same word diviner is used in reference to Balaam, to the witch of Endor, to false prophets, and to Philistine soothsayers. Clearly, in each case, they were involved in demonic activity, trying to divine, predict the future. Wise men were those who were thought to have insight into the future and be able to make sense out of what is happening. But again, the point is being made that God alone knows the future, for he alone controls it. He is the creator of all, and he controls all. And he frustrates the babblers, he drives diviners crazy, and he turns the supposed knowledge of the wise men of the world into foolishness. I mean, in the end, when it's all said and done, all of these people who think they know about the future and are saying they can make sense of life are going to be shown to be fools. In short, God shows that they really know nothing. They know nothing of the future, and they know nothing of the meaning of life. ESV says God overrules human predictions of the future while he translates his own promises into realities. Let me give you a little historical example. In Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar had troublesome dreams. And he demanded that his magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, someone, anyone among his wise men, tell him his dream and the interpretation. And they were, he said, Mr. King, this is unreasonable. Mr. King, please tell us the dream and then we'll tell you the interpretation. And he said, nope, you tell me the dream. Anybody can say, well, I think it means this. Well, when they couldn't do it, he commanded they all be killed. That got some action. Daniel then came to the fore. He was considered in part of the wise men category. And God showed him the meaning of the king's dream. And then when he came before the king, this is what happened. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said the secret which the king has demanded. The wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. Ah, and he has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. And he told the king what his dream was and interpreted it. I like this again from Thomas Constable. He says, God embarrasses astrologers, diviners, and fortune tellers by controlling history in ways that deviate from past patterns. Ancient and modern prognosticators usually base their predictions on the belief that things will work out in the future as they have in the past. But Yahweh can move future events in entirely new directions. Archaeologists have discovered many predictions of the future of Assyrian and Babylonian empires among Babylonian writings. But they are consistently, are you ready for this? They are consistently optimistic. None are messages announcing the fall of these kingdoms. God can do things never done before. Well, these false prophets consistently predict good things for their kings. That makes sense, right? I'm on staff here, and my job is to tell the king what's going to happen. I think I'm going to predict good things for you, king. Maybe I'll get a slow. In contrast, God predicted the downfall of Babylon, as well as future deliverance of his own people from Babylon. We'll have a little fun with this. Psychic fair canceled due to unforeseen circumstances. Yeah, okay, your credibility is completely gone. Arizona psychic hit by car says he never saw it coming. Ah, yeah. Such is the consistency in how God embarrasses those who claim to be able to predict the future. People that dabble in the occult claim to know the future, but Isaiah is emphatic that this is God's realm alone. The future belongs to God. This is uniquely God's glory that he will not share with any other. As he says in Isaiah 42, 8 and 9. Remember, we studied that in context where God says, I'm not going to share my glory with any other. It's in the context of predicting the future. God alone knows the future. He alone controls it. God alone is sovereign over all of history. History really is his story and his alone. Verse 26. Who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. Now, this is a prophecy concerning the fact that God is going to restore Judah. And this is stated before even the Babylonian captivity. And God is saying on the other side, there's going to be a restoration. Jerusalem's going to be inhabited. The cities of Judah are going to be rebuilt. Now, in contrast to the false prophets and the occult diviners, God confirms the word of his servant. Now, remember who his servant is, as stated twice in verse 21. Who was that? Israel. Israel. His servant here is probably speaking of Israel, as seen in verse 21. God reveals his prophetic word through Israel. Romans 3:2 says of the Jews, to them were committed the oracles of God, the utterances of God. When God has something to say, he says it through Israel. Psalm 147, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. Israel is unique. God has channeled his revelation through Israel. You want to know about the true God? You better be interested in Israel, because God channels himself through Israel. The word comes through Israel, and then it's confirmed in its fulfillment. God performs the counsel of his messengers. His messengers are specific prophets from the nation of Israel. Consistently in Isaiah, when the word messengers is used in the plural, it signifies ambassadors. In effect, God's prophets are his ambassadors, officially representing him on behalf of the nation Israel, who is his servant. Verse 27, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. What in the world is this about? I mean, okay, we're following this. All of a sudden, inserted here, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Now, it seems clear from the context that this statement about God saying to the deep, be dry, is prophetic in nature. And then it's fulfilled in keeping with confirming God's word and performing the counsel of his prophetic messengers. But what exact event is portrayed here by be dry? Well, let's debate it. Some tie this back to the waters of creation, which were then drawn back to form dry land. However, that was really not a prophetic event. Others think it alludes to Noah's flood, to the crossing of the Red Sea at the Exodus, or to the crossing of the Jordan into the Promised Land. Still others think it symbolically refers to the defeat of powers like Assyria that at various points is portrayed as a flood coming against God's people. Moody Bible Commentary says this: the more likely view is that it refers to Cyrus' defeat of Babylon, because he is the central figure in this entire section and is mentioned by name in the very next verse. Moreover, these verses describe what specifically happened in Cyrus' defeat of Babylon. So verse 27 is saying that the God who gathered the waters to make dry land will also dry the river and make Cyrus's conquest possible. Now, this is where a little history is helpful. History records how Cyrus was able to conquer the city of Babylon, which was considered impenetrable with its massive walls that surrounded it. You see, the Euphrates River ran right straight through the city. And so Cyrus diverted the Euphrates River upstream into an artificial lake. And in so doing, he dried up the Euphrates to where it was only 1 foot deep, allowing Cyrus's soldiers to unexpectedly enter right into the heart of the city of Babylon unopposed. Many believe, therefore, that this prophecy in Isaiah 44:27 was literally fulfilled in this event, which signified the transfer of power from Babylon to Persia in conjunction with Cyrus. You know, maybe the artist depiction here, you can't really tell this, but this is his soldiers. They're going under the wall. Got these massive walls surrounding Babylon. That's why Belteshazzar was, you know, getting drunk with all these people, thinking, we're secure in here. No problem. Just a little, you know, okay. Why is the river going down so low? And they went under the wall, came into the city, and took it. Perhaps that's what's in view here. Verse 28. who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. This brings us to the climax of this section. God has repeatedly been saying that he is a God of prophetic deliverance, and that Israel is his servant. Well, here about 200 years in advance, he names Cyrus, who will serve as God's shepherd to bring about the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the laying of the temple's foundation. A little timeline here. Just to give us a little background here. Isaiah's ministry is about 740 to 680 B.C. Then we have the destruction of the temple in 586. But he's looking down the road here to Cyrus. In 539, Cyrus conquered Babylon. And then the next year, in 538, he issued a decree allowing the Jews to return and rebuild. This is what we're talking about in 538. Here's where the prophecy is happening during Isaiah's ministry. Here's where it came to fulfillment. Literally fulfilled. Now, Josephus, the Jewish historian, said that Isaiah's prophecy was given in about 726 BC, which was 140 years before the destruction of the temple and 188 years prior to the decree of Cyrus to rebuild. We see this in several places, Chronicles, Ezra. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, so it intersects with Jeremiah as well as Isaiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says the Cyrus, the king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And then he tells him, so go. Go and do it. To summarize, that's my summary. Go and do it. Now, right here is a major, major rub with the so-called elite scholars. They cannot accept the fact that Isaiah could possibly have known 190 years in advance that there would be a man named Cyrus who would call for the temple to be rebuilt. And therefore, they claim that when Isaiah says this right here, it must be another person, not Isaiah, but somebody later in history who is writing this as history and not as prophecy, because nobody could name Cyrus by name 190 years in advance. Now, for the, you know, human rationale, if you don't believe in prophecy, that's what you got to come up with. That's where they are. God here calls Cyrus, the Persian king, my shepherd. Those people who rely on their own intellect and try to frame the scriptures through their own human rationale, they miss the entire point. The point is that God is a God of prophecy, and he knows what will happen in the future. That's the point. And there's no solid reason in the world to believe that this is anything other than prophecy given through Isaiah about 190 years before it happened. Now, they admit Isaiah wrote Isaiah, but they just think this particular section, because it is so specific and was fulfilled so exactly, there must be some other non-supernatural reason. But the point is, it's an exceedingly specific prophecy that was literally fulfilled, proving the point that God is a God of prophecy. He named Cyrus by name. He calls him his shepherd. Now, in the scriptures, God consistently refers to the Davidic kings over his people as shepherds. But now he does a new thing in calling Cyrus his shepherd. God sovereignly used Cyrus to guide his people where he wanted them to go and what he wanted them to do. But it doesn't seem that Cyrus ever became a true believer Yes, he did believe in the God of Israel on one level, and I think he was diplomatically speaking and being politically correct at certain points. But it doesn't seem that he ever really, we'll get to this, Lord willing, in another week or so here. For Jacob, my servant's sake, Isaiah 45, for Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have called you by your name. Talking about Cyrus, I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord. There is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me. God is saying, you know what, Cyrus? It's not about you. It's about me. You don't even know me, and I'm going to use you in spite of that fact. That's the point. Well, we're at that point where I got to cut out several pages of my notes. I love this part. It's so much fun to do this on the fly. Cyrus, it's interesting here. Specifically, Cyrus would say to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Now, it's interesting to just follow this. It was fulfilled with exact precision because, you see, the Jews returned under the decree of Cyrus, and they did rebuild the city according to his decree. And they did lay the foundation of the temple about 2 years later. But that's all the further they got under Cyrus. Let me show you what I mean. See, we're skipping stuff here. Yeah, here we go. Temple decree of Cyrus is in 538. 535, the temple foundation was completed, approximately. But then he dies. He really never saw under his watch any more than the temple foundation being completed, which is what Isaiah 44:28 is saying. Actually, a temple was completed, you know, about 15 years after the death of Cyrus in 515 under another king. So he never really saw that. That's interesting how that all. Let me bring up this here. Are we on? Okay, sorry. This is interesting. Josephus said this. This is from Josephus, the Jewish historian. In the first year of the reign of Cyrus, God stirred up the mind of Cyrus and made him write thus throughout all Asia. Thus saith Cyrus the king, since God Almighty hath appointed me to be king of the habitable earth, I believe that he is that God which the nation of the Israelites worship. For indeed he foretold my name by the prophets, and that I should build him a house at Jerusalem in the country of Judea. And so he goes on to say, you know, when they read this to Cyrus out of the prophecies of Isaiah, he's like, wow, this is about me. You go build that temple and I'll help you. That's the bottom line. Well, we find all through this section, the emphasis on God is his ability to prophesy deliverance, especially in conjunction with Israel, and then to bring it to pass. And that's true of the Messiah, ultimately, who comes through the Jews, who comes through Israel. Salvation is of the Jews. But note this emphasis. Isaiah 41:23, show the things that are to come. God's challenging the false gods, that we may know that you are gods. 42:9, behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. 45:21, tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? 46:9-10, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things that are not yet done. Say, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God says, I am a God who prophesies and brings it to pass. Cyrus was prophesied 200 years in advance, fulfilled. Josiah was named by name 300 years in advance, fulfilled. Emmanuel, 700 years in advance. Isaiah 7:14, fulfilled in the New Testament, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. How awesome that the sovereign God of Israel knows the future and controls the destiny of history. I love this story. It's a true story by Pastor Stephen Davey. And he tells this story. He was preaching in India, and his host put him up in a very plush hotel. He says India is a country of great contrast. I mean, you have the desperately poor and the pitiful rich. But anyway, that's probably not the right adjective. But anyway, there were all kinds of shops attached to the outer area of this hotel, including a beautiful room with a white floor. As he wandered about, a man emerged from this room in white clothing and a white turban and invited Pastor Davey to step in for spiritual advice. Stephen gently resisted, but the man pressed, saying, I will tell you your future. Pastor Davy said, thank you for your offer. I will allow you to tell me my future if you can first tell me my name. The man put his head down, smiled quietly, saying, I cannot do that. So Stephen says, it was now my turn to press. Stephen said, how can you claim to tell me my future when you can't even tell me my name? And he concluded, I follow and believe in a God who not only knows my future, but he knows my name. That is the God of the Bible. That's the God we know. He knows everything. And we have come to believe in him for who he is, as revealed in the scriptures, as revealed ultimately, most fully and completely in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of the prophetic scriptures. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.